Well, today marks week two in our Advent series, Theos, and the aim of this series is to spend time in this Advent season beholding the different names of God Almighty that He Himself has revealed of Himself in the Scriptures. Like many of us know that biblically, and oftentimes extra-biblically, but especially biblically, names have a meaning. And so we want to behold these names of God and seek the counsel of His Word regarding what His names reveal about Him in His Word, and then consider how we should respond to that divine self-revelation. Like last week, Pastor Michael preached on the name Elohim, the Supreme or Mighty One, the Creator God who upholds all things by the very word of His power, the God above all other gods. And this week, we behold a name that ought to be very precious to us, a name that should stir something in our spirit, God's personal and covenantal name, Yahweh. Like last week, we were reminded of the supremacy of Elohim, and this week, Lord willing, we'll spend some time beholding the meaning of the powerful and personal name of the living God, Yahweh. So our primary text this morning is in the book of Exodus chapter 3, if you want to turn there, chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And this text tells us of the moment that God reveals His personal and covenantal name to the prophet Moses, who is out shepherding his father-in-law's livestock in the wilderness of Horeb, when he stumbled upon a bush that was burning, yet not consumed. And as he approaches the bush, astonished at what he is seeing, the very voice of God calls out to him from the bush and commands him to go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the oppressor of God's covenant people, and bring the children of Israel out of their captivity. It's here that Moses asks God for His name and receives an answer. So if you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? These are the very words of God, starting in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Now, I'd imagine many of you are likely very familiar with this story. Like I said earlier in this passage, God commands Moses to go free the captive Hebrews in Egypt, to tell Pharaoh to release them. And in response to this, Moses asks a pretty reasonable question, I think, in light of the great task he's been given in verse 13. "What's your name, Lord?" Like, who should I tell the people of Israel has sent me? And in stark contrast from Genesis 32, 29, which maybe some of you are also familiar with this story, where the patriarch Jacob asks God for His name after wrestling with Him all night and does not receive an answer, God actually answers Moses. Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Like, it's likely that many of us have heard this story so often, heard it so often, that we take it for granted. We're inoculated to its poignancy and power. But I tell you right now, and maybe just do this in the quietness of your own heart, we ought to ask that the Holy Spirit would restore our wonder on this. Because here, right here, we see and hear that the incomprehensible, infinite God of the universe has given us His name. He's given us His name, and it's meaningful. His name means something. Like, the name God gives here is Yahweh. John Piper writes, "The most common and the most important name for God in the Old Testament is a name that in our English versions never even gets translated. Like whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters, you know that this name is behind it. In Hebrew, the name had four letters, YHWH, and may have been pronounced something like Yahweh. The Jews came to regard this word with such reverence that they would never take it upon their lips, lest they inadvertently take the name in vain. So whenever they came to this name in their reading, they pronounced the word Adonai, which means my Lord. The English versions have basically followed the same pattern. They translate the proper name Yahweh with the word Lord in all caps. This approach is not a very satisfactory thing to do because the English word Lord does not communicate to our ears a proper name like John or Michael or Noel. But Yahweh is God's proper name in Hebrew. The importance of it can be seen in the sheer frequency of its use. It occurs 6,828 times in the Old Testament. That's more than three times as often as the simple word for God, Elohim, 2,600 times, or El, 238 times. And this is important right here. What this fact shows is that God aims to be known not as a generic deity, but as a specific person with a name that carries his unique character and mission. Like in our text this morning, God reveals his name, Yahweh, three different ways. In verse 14, he refers to himself as I am who I am. And then again in the second half of 14, 14b, if you will, simply I am. And then in verse 15, he refers to himself using his proper name, Yahweh. Your translation, if you're using an English one, as Piper mentioned, likely translates it as Lord, all uppercase. This is God's proper name, Yahweh. Like in all three instances, it is a self-revelation of his personal name. I believe he states it with some variance these three times to reveal clearly to us its meaning. It's revealing the meaning of his name, meaning which we'll spend some time looking at right now. So one of the first things the name Yahweh reveals to us is that God is eternal and self-existent. God is eternal and self-existent. Consider this. He has no beginning and he has no end. He simply is. And he requires nothing to exist as he is. He is completely self-existent. He is the only self-existent being, independent of anything else, to be who he is always and will always be. Calvin writes, the verb in the Hebrew is in the future tense. I will be what I will be. But it is of the same force as the present, except that it designates a perpetual duration of time. It covers past, present, future. It designates a perpetual duration of time. This is very plain that God attributes to himself alone divine glory because he is self-existent and therefore eternal and thus gives being and existence to every creature. Nor does he predicate of himself anything common or shared by others, but he claims for himself eternity as peculiar to God alone in order that he may be honored according to his dignity. Furthermore, the name Yahweh reveals to us that God alone possesses the very power of being itself. God alone possesses the very power of being itself. We read from this passage last week in looking at the name Elohim, but Colossians 1:16 perfectly encapsulates this. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Like if you've ever asked yourself the question why there is something rather than nothing, the scriptures have an answer for you, and it's the name Yahweh. Like it's the name I am who I am. Yahweh alone exclusively possesses the power of being. All beings, all things, both seen and unseen, that possess substance, all things that exist, have their being in him. Like this is what the Apostle Paul proclaims to the Areopagus in Acts 17:28, that in Yahweh, in the one true God of the cosmos, in him we live and move and have our being. Yahweh alone possesses being itself. He is the reason that there is something rather than nothing. And furthermore, and perhaps this helps you ponder his eternality and hurts your brain at the same time, his very being informs us that there was never a time that there was nothing. Nothing has never existed, because the great I am has always been the great I am. He is that he is that he is ad infinitum. And our creaturely minds will never comprehend it. The third meaning I'd like us to look at this morning is one that's so obvious we might just miss it. And as I say it, you'll probably think that I've basically already said it, but that's probably why it's worth saying explicitly. Consider for a moment the amazing fact that God has a name. God has a name. Like, we need to understand that this has massive implications. This means that the eternal, self-existent sustainer of the universe is not an impersonal force, but a person. That the creator of heaven and earth has a name, and his name is Yahweh. I am who I am forever and for all generations. And church, this changes completely how he is to be thought of and approached. The late and great pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul detailed the implications of this well, saying that a God without a name is safe. He has no content, no face to terrify us with. A God with no face can never frown at us. He can never manifest his displeasure or his anger or his seriousness and urgency in making commands. God without a name really can be whatever we want him or it to be. And just think for a moment, is that not the God of our culture today? If a God's referenced at all, though a God is always implied, is that not the God of our culture today? And why would that be? Well, because a God without a name is convenient. A God without a name is expedient. He or it or whatever you call this God is moldable. He's adjustable. He's updatable. And he's ultimately made in our own image. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, Yahweh, the great I am, has a name and he has a face. He's not generic. He's not unimposing. No, he has a name, and his name gives infinite weightiness to his commands. Commands that he has every right to make as he sits above his creation in complete sovereign control. I consider that he grants each and every breath to the same creatures he bids come to him and obey his perfect law. There is not a creature, there are no exceptions, there is not a creature he commands that he does not own completely. And last, but by no means least, and by no means comprehensive either, God reveals himself here in Exodus 3 as the God of covenant. The covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, faithful to do all that he has promised. Look at verse 15. God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." God saying to Moses that the covenant made with Abraham still stands, as he upholds the oath himself. He's inviting Moses and the Israelites to examine his track record to see that he has proven himself true time and time again. Yahweh is the God of covenant. And maybe at a first glance, once again, if you've grown up in church, you've gone to Sunday school, you've said all the right answers, like, you might take this for granted. As you've heard his covenantal name referenced so often, it's in the songs, it's in the things we talk about, it's in the study material. But we really shouldn't take it for granted at all. Like, instead, we ought to be enamored and in awe of the fact that the God of all that exists, both seen and unseen, has declared of himself that he is the God of covenant. He has chosen and his total sovereignty to covenant with mankind throughout the ages. That ought to astound us. And if it doesn't, well, it might be because we don't understand maybe what a covenant is. Maybe it's one of those words we've heard so often. We've said it in our studies, but we don't really get it. And maybe we don't understand where we stand in absence of God's covenantal promises. And if that's perhaps the case of anyone sitting here this morning, here's a good working definition of what a biblical covenant is. A covenant is an oath or solemn bond that God himself administers between two or more persons with attendant blessings and curses. You keep the terms of the covenant, you get the blessings. You break the terms of the covenant, you get the curses. It's the way it works. When God reveals himself to Moses as the great I Am, as Yahweh, the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's saying that he is the God that makes promises and keeps them. And once again, he's welcoming Moses and the people of Israel to consider his track record, consider his history, as he is the one that covenants with his people and keeps his end of the bargain. Like Yahweh is proclaiming here his mercy and graciousness too. Like, just think about that. He is so merciful and gracious that he, a being that needs absolutely nothing from anyone, he needs nothing. He obligates himself. No one's twisting his arm. No one's able to twist his arm. He obligates himself to bless an undeserving people. And this is so important for us to understand regarding Yahweh's covenantal nature. Like, we need to understand that without a covenant, God is under no obligation to do one thing or another for us at all. Like, do you know that? He owes us. He owes you nothing. Like, as a matter of fact, God's covenants are actually the only thing that obligate him to do anything for us at all as his creatures, meaning that all that God is obligated to do for us or in regard to us are obligations he has placed upon himself via covenant. We can't obligate him to do anything for us in any way. And hear this, even if you were somehow able to live a perfect life, which you can't. We've all already blown it. Sam Renahan writes in his wonderful book, and if you want to study more on covenants, I highly recommend this, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and Kingdom, that by virtue of being a creature, man owes complete obedience to God. By virtue of being creator, God is owed man's complete obedience. In this natural creator-creature relationship, God does not owe a reward to man for his obedience. The only due response from God to man is the approval of justice. You have done what was asked of you. But man's obedience does not merit or earn anything as a reward. Jesus taught his disciples that masters do not owe servants a reward for doing that which they are already obligated to do. And so the servants are to say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty," Luke 17:10. The servant cannot hold out his hand for a reward as though he has placed the master in his debt. Like, we need to understand that the implication here is that God doesn't owe us anything unless he promises it to us. That's what's so astounding about what God reveals about himself to Moses through the act of revealing his covenant name, Yahweh. Like, he's reaffirming a promise to Israel that he intends to keep. A promise he first made to Abraham. He's promising to be faithful to a people that he knows for a fact will be faithless. And church, this is the pattern that is present across the entire scriptural narrative. Yahweh is faithful even when his people are not. Yahweh was faithful to Adam and his bride Eve when he created them in perfect innocence and commanded them to tend the garden and make it grow, to fill the whole earth, to be fruitful and multiply. Like, we know from Hosea 6:7, that Yahweh even covenanted with Adam, this first man, with many Reformed theologians believing that had Adam kept up his end of the deal, God would have granted him and all of his progeny eternal life. But Adam was faithless. He decided to listen to his wife, who was deceived by a serpent, thereby rebelling against Yahweh. And understand, this could have rightfully marked the end of the story right there. Right then and there, God had every right to just blip the entire planet out of existence, start over. Yet astoundingly, despite Adam's faithlessness, Yahweh was yet still faithful to Adam, proclaiming that he would fix what Adam's rebellion had broken by way of a serpent-slaying seed of the woman. Yahweh says to the serpent that deceived Eve in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God promises to graciously right the wrongs Adam's rebellion brought forth into the world. But he didn't do so, and hear this, he didn't do so at the expense of the integrity of his word or promise. He didn't just let Adam's rebellion slide. Yahweh promised Adam that he would die if he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and die he did. Yahweh is the God who says in Isaiah 46:9-10, "I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." And this does not just regard the promises we like. We like the certainty of the promises of blessing we hear from God, but we do well to remember that he's just as good for his word on the curses too. God kept his promise of death as a penalty of sin, but in his infinite and undeserved goodness toward Adam and his descendants, he made yet another promise. "I'm going to fix this mess you've made, Adam." Yahweh was faithful in the days of Noah, when wickedness had so consumed the world and grieved him that he chose to flood the entire planet. Yet remembering his promise to our first parents that he would send a savior to rescue humanity and restore creation by the seed of the woman, he didn't annihilate humanity completely, but covenanted with a man named Noah, preserving his life and his family. In the Noahic covenant, Yahweh echoes the mandate he first gave to Adam and Eve, commanding humanity to be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth and ruling it. And he promised to never again flood the earth to destroy it. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Genesis 9:12-15. Yahweh was faithful in the days of Abraham, who he had called out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans while he was yet a pagan, likely worshiping something like a moon god. Remembering his covenant with Adam and his covenant with Noah, God promises Abraham offspring as numerous as the stars, promising him in Genesis 12:2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And who will he be a blessing to? Well, the world. Genesis 22:18, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Like, the nation and people that would come from Abraham would be the scaffolding for something far greater. "And all the nations of the earth will be blessed as a result." Something greater is coming. Yahweh was faithful in the days of Moses, when Abraham's offspring had multiplied so greatly and rapidly in Egypt that the Egyptians feared them and enslaved them. Yahweh heard their cry and raised up a prophet among them to lead them out of captivity. This is where our primary text began today, with God reaffirming his covenant with Abraham. Chapter 3, verse 15, God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." Like, under the Mosaic covenant, God delivers his people from Egypt and promises to make them a kingdom of priests. And he gives them laws to obey that they might keep the land promised to their father Abraham. And in remembering his covenant with Adam and with Abraham, the Lord points forward to the coming Savior through the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord, notice that's in all uppercase, that's Yahweh. The Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Yet again, something greater is yet to come. Yahweh will keep his promise. We learn from the Mosaic covenant that the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3 will be a prophet and a priest. He'll be a prophet and a priest. And Yahweh was faithful in the days of King David. After the Israelites sinfully demanded a king like the other nations around them, and after the fall of the first king Saul, David was chosen by God as king of Israel. God covenanted with David that he would make his name great and raise up a descendant whose throne and kingdom will have no end. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Like the seed of the woman, the prophet and the priest will also be a great king. And his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. Throughout the Old Covenant era, Yahweh remained faithful. He remained faithful, but his covenant people sinned against him and transgressed the covenant time and time again. If you do the shred with us in January next month, you'll feel that angst through the Old Testament. In a yearning for the descendant that would sit on David's throne and rule righteously forever. The prophet that God would raise up from among Israel and the serpent slain seed of the woman grew and grew. Now, I'm sure the question that was in the back of the head of some of these saints of old as they're just waiting is like, how is he going to pull this off? We keep blowing it. Like, is Yahweh going to keep his promise? And some 2,000 years ago, well, we know, we're sitting here right now, God answered with a resounding yes. He's the God of covenant. He will do what he says he will do. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Like, in fulfillment of God's numerous promises regarding the coming Messiah in the Old Covenant scriptures, a child named Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And this Jesus born in Bethlehem is the serpent slayer Adam and his bride looked forward to in faith, the blessing to the nations that Abraham believed God for and was justified. He is the prophet, priest, and king every saint in the Old Testament looked forward to in faith. And do you know what his name means? Jesus, or Yeshua, it translates to Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Like, Yahweh's faithfulness, his loving kindness, his graciousness, his mercy, and his compassion are all so great that he didn't yet make another covenant with fallen men or mediated by fallen men. He entered the story himself, establishing a far superior covenant to the old. You can read in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31 about that. And get this, he even mediates the covenant on our behalf himself. The author of Hebrews writes that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The author entered the story. Like in the midst of the darkness, a great light shone forth, not from outside of it, from within it. Jesus is Yahweh in human flesh. Like he is the one who says of himself, before Abraham was, I am. It's John 8:58. He's truly God and truly man, the eternal Son, the second member of the Godhead. God has now spoken to us by his Son, and he is the radiance of the glory of God, the glory of Yahweh in the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, being the promised seed of the woman, and he lived a perfect life, though tempted as you and I are, yet without sin. He was murdered upon a tree. He spoke into existence, dying not just the physical death that all sinners deserve, but experiencing the full wrath of God upon himself for the sins of all that would call on his name. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph, and was considered cursed by all of Israel, as it is written in Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. But 3 days later, that tomb was found empty. As a grave couldn't keep him, he rose and secured in his life, death, burial, and resurrection the salvation of all who did, do, and will believe completely. He is the King. And the empty tomb is the proof. He is Yahweh saves. So it is that even now, if anyone professes with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, they will be saved completely and forever. To the one that believes Yahweh, the faithful God of covenant, the one who holds all being in his hands, and providentially sustains the universe, he's made a way. He's made a way for us to be restored in our communion with him. Amen. That communion that was lost at Eden, that's the communion he's restoring us back to, walking with him in the garden. And that way he's made, his name is Jesus. Like not only has the blood of Christ completely paid the penalty for our sins, but at the cross, get this, even sweeter deal, his obedience to the Father, his merit was transferred to our account, securing our salvation forever. He's not only atoned for our sins, satiating the wrath of God toward us, but he's also given us his righteousness to wear as a robe, so that when the Father sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. His name is Yahweh Saves. And it's through him that all things are being restored, both mankind and creation. And church, I think that, like, I believe that through Christ, that restoration will result in a world better than it was when God first called it good. Like, that's just how good he is. Like, he's so good that in some way we can't comprehend, I believe we'll look back. We'll look back and we'll see the fall as fortunate because of the glory and beauty of the restored world. I believe it'll be as the great hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote in the hymn, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun, where he displays his healing power. Death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Yahweh is the faithful, gracious, and good God of covenant. So how then shall we live? Just briefly, how should we respond to who God reveals himself to be? I just have one primary exhortation for you this morning, the exhortation is this: take off your sandals. Take off your sandals. Now let me explain. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, just a little bit earlier on, verse 3. We'll start in verse 3. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Maybe you, like me, been quite a few times where I've read through that and I've been like, I have no idea what the significance behind taking the sandals off is. But I put forth to you today that God made that command for the purpose of drawing Moses toward reverence. It's to draw Moses toward reverence, to make clear to him that he was not at that moment doing something that was commonplace. He was not treading ground that was common. He was standing on holy ground. Calvin writes that Moses is commanded to put off his shoes, that by the very bareness of his feet, his mind might be disposed to reverential feelings. And on this account, too, he is reminded of the holiness of the ground, because in our prayers, the bending of the knees and the uncovering of the head are helps and excitements to the worship of God. Hey, church, if I can be just on a personal note, very candid with you for a moment, I'm often bothered by the lack of reverence present in the church today. Like, it's almost as if reverence is now seen as something outdated, seen as something irrelevant. Well, that was for them then. It's not for us now. We know better. But I just don't think that's true. The need for reverence, for the outward display of deep respect, honor, and fear for God, as it's something that should never fall out of fashion for us or be disregarded as too old-fashioned or whatever the other term, our, as Lewis coined it, chronological snobbery might come up with. Because brothers and sisters, just consider for the moment the weight of our God is an all-consuming fire. He is great and he's terrifying. Like, when you gather on the Lord's Day with the people of God, I think you do well to remember that you sing and pray to the very same God that struck down Nadab and Abihu for irreverently offering up strange fire. It's the same God today as he was then. He hasn't changed. You're gathered here to worship the God that holds your entire life in his hands. Like, every single breath of it, he could whisper and we would be no more. I think we of all people should be the most reverent in the world. When we gather together, it should be obvious that we take seriously what we're here to do. This doesn't mean that we worship and gather without joy. And hear me on that. That's not the prescription this morning. Be more solemn. Now, there should be unspeakable joy in our gatherings, but our gatherings shouldn't be treated as common. Like, we're here to worship Yahweh. We're here to worship King Jesus. We should approach the throne of grace boldly and joyfully, but with all fear and reverence. I'd suggest to you just practically that that involves going out of your way, going out of our way to do things that draw us toward reverence. Like, it's to that end that we as your pastors declare that this is the word of the Lord after reading from Scripture, and we respond congregationally, thanks be to God. Like, it's in reverence and gratitude that we may sometimes lift our hands, bow down, or kneel while we sing or pray. Like, these are all things that are worthwhile. They're things that communicate reverence. And I can anticipate it right now. There might be some of you in this room thinking, I don't get those things. I don't understand those things. I'm not going to do it. But church, the point of such practices is not that we completely understand their utility. It's not that we completely understand their utility or that they even have a perfectly perceivable utility at all. The point of these practices are to aid us in drawing us toward a deeper reverence for God. That's the point. And it's a reverence that he deserves. Again, Calvin writes, "But if this most noble prophet of God," he's speaking of Moses, "had need of such a preparation, no wonder that God stirs up our unwilling hearts by many aids in order that we may worship him in truth." And although the same command is not given to all which was given to Moses, still let us learn that this is the object of all ceremonies, that the majesty of God, being duly and seriously perceived in our minds, may obtain its rightful honor, that he may be regarded in accordance with his dignity. So church, perhaps for the sake of reverence, of honoring the Lord, there should be more lifting of hands at Hutto Bible Church and less checking our phones, more kneeling and less hands in our pockets, more attentiveness to the preaching and proclamation of the very word of God, and less distracted thoughts about where we'll grab lunch later. It takes some intentionality. The command of Scripture regarding our worship can be found in Psalm 2:11. Serve the Lord, that's the name Yahweh. Serve the Lord with fear, that can be translated as reverence as well, and rejoice with trembling. Like in closing, like rejoice in your worship, but do it with trembling, for Yahweh is worthy of all fear and all reverence. Take him seriously, church. Take him seriously. Take off your sandals, for the place you stand is holy ground. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Without your word, without your self-revelation in creation and in the very written word that you have given us, all 66 books, Lord, we would be completely ignorant of you. We wouldn't know you. We wouldn't have a path to reconciliation. We would just exist with a longing in our heart for something that we could never attain. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that you have given us your name. Thank you that you have shown us your face and your son, Jesus. We thank you for the good news, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of Christ. We thank you that we're living in it even now. We thank you that he rules and he reigns and he will see to it that all things are restored in heaven and on earth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.